Thank you for these great truths that we've been learning about and being reminded of, Father. They just fill our souls with thanks, and they fill our souls with delight. So cause us to be thankful and cause us to be joyful and bold in the truths that we continue to learn about this morning. And may we receive these things not as the words of men, but as they are in truth the words of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're working through a series on what is called the five solas or the five alones. These are five transformational, liberating truths from the Bible that were rediscovered 500 years ago during the period that is known as the Reformation. As I've said in the past, it's not that they weren't there in the past, but they were rediscovered with a new clarity at the time of the Reformation. And so what we've been saying during these series is that you and I find salvation in the Bible alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. Those were the five enormous truths that have been just so transformative. And so this week we're looking at the fourth one in our series, which is Christ alone. A truth which is, as all of these truths are, but especially this truth, a truth which is just absolutely central to Christianity and central to these very truths which we've been talking about. Now, when we talk about Christ alone, as we've said in the past, the big point of tension 500 years ago was in that word, alone. Okay, the church of the day 500 years ago agreed very much that we are saved by Christ. But corruption had crept in so that now what was being said was that we are saved by Christ and, okay, we are saved by Christ and our baptism. We are saved by Christ and the Mass. We are saved by Christ and the saints. We are saved by Christ and our deeds of penance and so on. That was the teaching of the church of the day. And as people began again to look at the Bible, and especially as people actually got the Bible in their own language and so on, they looked at it and they said, actually the Bible teaches that we are saved not by Christ and, but we are saved by Christ alone. Now the church of today still needs to address this. Okay, there are still many people in all sorts of different churches who believe that they are saved by Christ and their good deeds. So the church of today still needs to address this, absolutely. But can I say that as far as thinking about Christ alone goes today, there is a new challenge that we need to address. Now, it's not that this challenge hasn't been there in the past. It has been there in the past. But this challenge has come upon us today with a kind of force that we have just never experienced in the past. And that is the challenge of speaking to a world where people say, look, I'm happy that you're saved by Christ, and I'm really happy with that, but there's no reason why my friend down the road can't be saved through Buddhism. And there's no reason why your neighbour next door can't be saved through the teachings of Muhammad. See, many people today are very, very happy to accept that we are saved by Christ. But what so many would struggle to say today is that we are saved by Christ alone. That only Christ saves. And friends, that is the real challenge that we face today. As I say, not the only challenge, but that is the biggest challenge that we face today in terms of this teaching of Christ alone. And it's a challenge that we need to be aware of even in Bible-believing churches. Even in Bible-believing churches, I could name several relatively prominent evangelical Bible-believing pastors who over the last 20 years have actually apostatized, turned away from the faith on this very point. One of them writes this: even atheists and agnostics, if they are of good will, can be called anonymous Christians. In other words, even an atheist, even an agnostic, someone who doesn't know what they believe, can be saved. Anonymous Christians. You can be saved without conscious faith in Christ Jesus, is what's being said there. Now, against that, the Bible teaches that we are saved through Christ alone. Or as Peter puts it in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. And so this is a crucial teaching for us to understand. And the question, of course, is why? Why is it that we are only saved through Christ? And to answer that question, I want us to turn to the book of Hebrews, which we read a section of earlier. Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 is where we'll be looking. Perhaps you could turn there if you haven't got it open right now. Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. I'm conscious that we looked at this book in Kalanga recently. I'm also aware that not everybody gets a chance to get along to Kalanga. And this is just such an important section of teaching for our understanding of this truth. And so we're looking at Hebrews 1 and 2, and we're asking the question, why Christ alone? And what we want to see is that it is Christ alone because Jesus is someone that no one else can be, and Jesus does things that no one else can do. And so we consider here four things. Firstly, the divinity of Christ. Okay, the book of Hebrews is a book that is very much about Christ. In many ways, the problem that the author of this book is addressing is that his hearers were turning away from Christ alone. And so it's very much a book that is about Christ. And what he begins by doing is he begins by explaining that Jesus is like no other prophet that has ever come before. Jesus is like no other being that has ever been. Even angels, he says, because the Jews were a bit obsessive about angels, he says, even angels, he's better than angels. Jesus is like no other being that has ever existed. No one else. Why? Because Jesus is divine. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Okay, what he's saying so far is that God has had various prophets down through the ages, but his final word to us has come through his Son. And then he tells us about his Son. He says, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, what's he saying there about his Son? Well, he's saying he's divine. Christ himself was engaged in creation. Christ himself holds the world together, he says. Christ himself is the very brightness of God's glory, he says. He's the express image of God's person. Christ is divine. It's what Christ claimed. It's what the Bible claimed. And Jesus is the only person in history that has ever made a claim like that and has been regarded very widely as being credible in making such a claim. Christ is divine. Now, why does this matter? Why is this necessary for our salvation? Well, this is important because the thing is, as God, only Christ can truly speak for God. Okay, if we're going to know someone and relate to someone, we need them to speak to us, do we not? It's how you know someone else. It's how we relate to someone else. But since the time that sin entered into our world, the relationship between God and us has been broken, hasn't it? There's this separation between us and God. And so just as in human relationships where two parties fall out with one another, sometimes you need a mediator, a go-between to resolve it, so it is between us and God. We need a mediator between us and God. And what that means is that we need someone who's genuinely going to be able to stand between us and God. And as such, a mere human being is just not really going to cut it, are they? I mean, if you had a dispute with your local Myer store, you brought a product which was faulty or something like that, and it was unresolved, and eventually you say, you know, you decide, okay, let's go to mediation. And so you go to mediation, and then you discover that your mediator is an employee of Maya. Well, you're going to say it just doesn't cut it. He's one of you guys. It's just not going to cut it to have an employee as the mediator. And it is similar between us and God. There's a sense in which none of those prophets could ever really cut it as spokespeople of God, because they were one of us. And so in the end, God sends his only Son, the divine Son of God, this one who truly could speak for God. Only the divine Son could speak for God. Moreover, in addition to this, only the divine Christ actually has power to save us. In other words, if we want to be saved, that Saviour, he has to be someone who has divine power. Only the divine Christ has the power to save us. Okay, this is part of the point that's being made there in verse 3. You'll notice there in verses 2 and 3 that what you have is this catalogue of different descriptions of the divinity of Christ. He's someone who's created the world. He's the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. He holds the whole universe together by the word of his power. He sits down at the right hand of the majesty of God on high. There's these descriptions of Jesus' divinity. And yet, interestingly, tucked in there, what we are also told is that he has, by himself, purged our sin. Why is that there? Well, the reason why it's there is because this is also another description of Jesus' divinity. Jesus, by himself, was able to purge our sins. It's an astounding statement to make. The idea that one person, by himself, was able to purge all of the sins of all sinners throughout the world, throughout all of history that ever had or that ever would trust in him. The idea that one person could, by his work at the cross, do all of that. It's just an astounding statement to make. And you have to ask the question, how could one person's death possibly account for all of that? And the only answer is that it couldn't, unless that person had infinite value. Unless that person was the Son of God himself, then his sacrifice could have that kind of merit. You see, if you want to be saved, you need a Saviour who truly can save. You need a divine Saviour. And we only have that in our Lord Jesus Christ. Only Christ has power to save. This is the divinity of Christ. And then we come next to the achievement of Christ. And what we want to say here is that only Christ has been what we are meant to be. Okay, look with me, if you will, over to Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. Now, to understand this section, you need to understand the charge that God gave humanity right back at the beginning of creation, okay? Back at the beginning of creation, God charged humanity to rule his world well. He told them to, quote, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, he says. God made people to rule his world well. They were like his delegated authorities. They were in charge of his world. And yet what we know is that we have failed in this task. There is widespread dysfunction in our world. Dysfunction within human relationships. Men and women. Families. Nations. Widespread dysfunction in relationships. And as a result of our rebellion, God also has allowed widespread dysfunction within creation itself. Weeds and earthquakes and disease and even death. See, we are failing in our rule of God's world, such that we barely rule our own selves well, let alone God's good world. And so it is into that context that we discover here that Christ alone has been what we are meant to be. See, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, the writer there laments the fact that while all things were supposed to have been put under man, yet it does not seem to be so. He writes, "For in that he put all in subjection under him," talking about humanity, "he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him," he says. He's saying it doesn't seem to be happening. Humanity doesn't seem to be ruling over God's world as we were meant to. We have failed, it is saying. But notice where it's going. Notice where it goes after that. He's just said, we do not yet see all things put under him. And then he goes on and he says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour. So you notice that phrase there, that Jesus has been crowned with glory and honour. It's the idea that Jesus has been the ruler that we were meant to be. What he's saying is, we don't yet see all things under our feet, but we see Jesus. And everything has been put under his feet. Everything, even death, as it goes on to explain in that passage, everything has been put under the feet of Jesus. He rules creation in the way that we were meant to rule creation. And so what we have to understand here is that Christ has been what we are meant to be. We have failed to live the life that we were meant to live. But in Christ, and only in Christ, do we find someone who has been what we were meant to be. See, if we're going to be saved by someone, we need someone who has succeeded where we have failed. Okay, if you've got several people stuck down a very, very deep, slippery pit, you can't be saved by somebody else that's stuck down in that pit with you. Anyone else down there in the pit with you, they also need saving. They can't be your saviour because they too need saving. And friends, this is one of the reasons why, the various other religious leaders of our world, they can't save us. See, Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, none of these people can save because they themselves need saving. They all acknowledged that they, like us, were not what they were meant to be. In fact, Muhammad himself still wasn't even sure whether he was going to go to heaven. To look to them for salvation is a little bit like looking to a convicted criminal to plead your case before the judge in a court of law. It's just not going to happen. It's not going to be taken as credible. See, Christ alone is able to make a case before God for you, because Christ alone has actually been what we were meant to be. This is the achievement of Christ. And so we turn now thirdly to the humanity of Christ. And here we start to fill out something more of the picture. What we've begun to say this morning is that in Christ we have a mediator. In Christ we have one who is able to stand between us and God and bridge the gap between us and God. It's the way that Jesus is referred to in the book of Hebrews. He's described as a mediator over in chapter 8, over in chapter 9, over in chapter 12. It's the way that he's described elsewhere. We saw in the kids talk that verse, 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator, only one, between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is our mediator. And as a mediator, he needs to be able to represent God to us, and he needs to be able to represent us to God. And as we've already seen, he's well qualified to represent God to us because Christ is divine. He truly can speak for God. And yet what we want to establish here is that Christ is also able to represent us to God. Because Christ was, at one and the same time, both fully God and fully human. Christ, although divine, is also one of us. And he is the only one of us who has ever been what we were meant to be. And as such, he is able to represent us before God. Christ is one of us, and he's one of us who's been what we were meant to be. It's the big point that's being made there in chapter 2, verses 10 through to 18. See, what the writer here is doing is he's trying to tackle the over-fascination that the original readers, the Jews, had with angels. And he says, you know, actually Christ, far better than an angel, much better than an angel, because Christ was one of us. If Christ wasn't one of us, he couldn't help us, but he can help us because he's one of us. Okay, look at the way that he emphasises how much Jesus was one of us. He says in verse 14 that Jesus was flesh and blood like us. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise shared in the same. Flesh and blood like us, he says. He goes on, he says in verse 18 that he was tempted like us. Verse 18, for in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Jesus is saying he was tempted like us, and he suffered like us. Okay, look again there in verse 18. It says there that the particular kind of temptation that he went through, among all the other temptations, it highlights suffering. He himself has suffered being tempted. He went through suffering. So what the writer there is doing is he's just cataloguing all of these ways in which Jesus is like us. Went through everything that we go through. And it's really important. Actually, the Bible says, the writer says that it was essential. It was essential if Jesus was going to be our mediator. Look at verse 17. He says, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. See, a high priest, they're a mediator, okay? A go-between between man and God. Represents you to God. And the writer here is saying if Jesus was going to do that for us, he had to be like us. See, just as Jesus needed to be divine if he was going to truly represent God, so he also needed to be human if he was truly to represent us. So Jesus is not some angel who's never been tired, who's never been hungry, who's never been hurt, who's never cut himself and bled. He's not some angel like that who knows nothing of our life experiences and yet has managed to be without sin. No, he's experienced everything that we experience. He's been through everything that we go through. And so he's able to go to the Father and say, I know exactly what it's like to be one of them because I am one of them, and so I can advocate for them. Jesus is one of us. And so can you see now what it is that we have in Christ? Can you see what it is that is unique about Jesus? Can you see that Christ alone is able to bridge the gap between God and humanity? Because Christ alone is both human and divine, and you don't find that anywhere else. Christ is the only one who is able to faithfully speak for God, while at the same time advocating for humanity as one who has been all that we are meant to be. He alone can do that. Only in Christ do you have a mediator who can genuinely bring together both the human and the divine. You don't have that in Buddha. You don't have that in Muhammad. You don't have it in Confucius, in Moses, in the Pope. You just don't have it anywhere else except in Christ. And it's what we have in Christ. And so we turn then from the humanity of Christ and we come now finally to the blood of Christ. And the point here is that reconciliation between God and humanity does not occur simply through the two parties getting together and having a chat. Now, in the end, there is a party that has been wrong, there is a crime that has been done, and therefore recompense must be made before there can be reconciliation. It's what chapter 2, verse 17 is talking about. We read there, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Okay, notice that you have this description of Jesus as mediator, his faithful high priest, seeking to advocate for his people before God. Okay, he's a mediator. And yet, what the writer is saying is that as mediator, Jesus doesn't just say, hey God, won't you just forget about it? No, what he says is, what he does is he makes a propitiation for the sins of his people. Okay, the word there, propitiation, is not a word that we use much, but a propitiation is something that turns away the anger of another. That's a propitiation, turns away the anger of another. If you propitiate the wrath of a king, you turn away the wrath of the king. And what this is saying is that Jesus, as mediator, is actually able to do something about God's anger. It's not just all talk. Jesus actually does something. He's like an advocate that comes to the offended party and says, look, I know they smashed your car and they did all of this damage, but here's a bank check for over the amount that will pay for damages. Okay? Jesus is actually does something to turn away the righteous anger of an offended God. He's a propitiation. He propitiates the wrath of God. And how does he do it? Well, we are told in Hebrews 9 that Christ, as high priest, appeared before God to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ offered himself. Remember, Jesus is one of us. And as one of us, Jesus is able to advocate for us, as we've seen. But also as one of us, Jesus is able to be our substitute. He's able to say, God, would you receive my life, my unblemished life, the life of one who went through everything that they go through and yet without sin, would you receive my life and count it as their life. Please let me substitute for them. And says the Lord Jesus, Father, would you receive my death, my worthy blood, the blood not of bulls and goats, which could never really take away sin, but the blood of one of them. Would you receive my death and count it as one of theirs, so that your righteous anger may be turned away? See, Christ has done what is necessary to propitiate the wrath of God. And so what we need to understand in all of this is that for a sinner in need of salvation, which is all of us, only Christ will do. Christ alone can save you. Christ alone can save you because Christ alone has turned away the wrath of God. No one else has done it. Christ alone has lived the life that we were meant to live. And Christ alone has died the death that we were meant to die. And so Christ alone is able to save you. Because Christ alone has actually done what is necessary to turn away the wrath of God from you. Only Christ has what it takes to act as a substitute on your behalf to turn away the wrath of God. So Christ alone will do. He only is able to save. Now, friends, that may sound to you like a very narrow thing to say. But, friends, there are plenty of areas in life where we don't settle for a broad path. Okay, Simone and I have several friends that are doctors. Obviously, there's Peter Wan, and we've also got other family members and other friends that we went to uni together with and who we've sort of travelled the road with them in life together. And one of them is now an orthopaedic surgeon. And as we've kind of witnessed the path that it takes to be an orthopaedic surgeon, I mean, it's something. It's really quite something. Now, I know that I will have missed out on something here, and so I'm thankful that Peter's not present. That's good. But I mean, he can fill you in on the gaps later if you want to check me out. But, you know, he had his 3 years undergraduate degree. And then I think it was 4 years of medicine, it might have been more. Then he had another 4 years in basic surgical training, and then he had another 4 years in advanced surgical training in orthopaedic surgery. And as I say, I'm sure there was much more in there along the way. And so by the time you're at the end of that, you've had a fair bit of training, haven't you? And now, I'll just mention this because, I mean, if your spine is being operated on and you look up your spine surgeon's website and you see that he's had, you know, all these years of training, what you're probably not going to say is, oh, that just sounds like such a narrow road that spine surgeons have to travel. I mean, you're just not going to say it, are you? You're probably not going to say that because we recognise that to do a job, you have to be appropriately qualified. And sometimes, especially if you're operating on people's spines, sometimes it's a narrow road to get there. And friends, if that is the case when someone is caring for our spine, what do we expect when it comes to the salvation of our souls? See, the Bible teaches that there is only one who is qualified, truly qualified to save our soul. There is only one who is able to mediate between God and man. Christ alone is the God-man who is truly able to represent both parties. Christ alone is the one who, as mediator, actually has something to offer, which is truly able to satisfy the justice of a righteous and holy God. Christ alone is the one who is qualified to save your soul. And that might sound like a narrow road, but he's the only one who's qualified to do it. And so we trust in him, and we trust in him alone, and we tell the world that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved.